section of Scripture, is it? I tell people when I sit down to talk about chapter 1, 18 through 3, 20, my job when I get done is to make you feel like the scum of the earth. Because until we realize how dire of a situation we are in with God, the gospel doesn't mean anything until we realize just how bad things are between us and God when sin is involved. 3:21, he flips that coin and he begins to talk about what Christ has done, what the work that God has done in order to create a situation in which we can be righteous. We can be as righteous as God is. Okay? That concept coming out of, was it 2 Corinthians 5? God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And as we get to the end of chapter 3, particularly verse 28, he gives a thesis statement for this whole second section, in that we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of law. That's his thesis for 3:21 that will continue all the way through the end of chapter 5. For we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Now, us on this side of the cross, maybe we get that relatively easily. Maybe we do, maybe we don't. Coming into chapter 4, well, let me also make note of the end of the last verse there, verse 29 and 30 of chapter 3. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. So what he's done in chapter 3 is he's leveled that playing field. Jews, Gentiles, there's no difference. We're all sinners. And we all have access to the same grace through the same faith. Now, we being Gentiles, I don't think any of us here are Orthodox Old Testament Jews around, but we being Gentiles, we're jumping for joy over that fact. Okay, we get that, especially so far removed this side of the cross. But when he makes that statement in chapter 3, there's going to be some folks that they're going to throw some questions at him, right? Namely, who? The Jewish people. They're going to say, wait a minute, whoa. You're claiming that there's one God for all these people? God, our God. He's the God of the Jews. We are his chosen people. How can you then say that he's the God of the Gentiles as well? Insert chapter 4. Paul's going to come in with this, and he's going to give an historical example to illustrate for his readers, one, this premise that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law, and also to kind of bolster that statement that he is the God not just of the Jews, but the God of the Gentiles as well. And he's going to pick probably the most significant historical figure that any Jewish person could reach to. Who is that? Abraham. Now, real quick, before we even get into this text, what is the significance of Abraham to the Jewish people? He is the father of the Jews. He's the original Jew. Okay? Jew 1.0. Does anybody ever get bothered by the song, the little VBS song, Once There Were Three Wandering Jews? Once there were three wandering Jews. The first one's name was Abraham. I don't know why. The last couple years, it's bothered me because I've always wanted to say, once there were three wandering Mesopotamians. But I digress. So we're here. The reason why Abraham is so significant, because he is the original Jew. He is the father of the Jewish nation. And the Jewish people stake their righteousness. Let me back that just a little. The people in Jesus' day, by the time Jesus comes along, the Jewish people were staking their righteousness in that fact in many ways. They boasted constantly that they were his descendants. You can go back to John chapter 8. Is one of those, one of the more vibrant interactions that Jesus had with them on this topic. And so for the Jews, this is going to be an important discussion because it's going to clarify some things about their path to righteousness that maybe they've overlooked. For the Gentiles, this is great news because it's going to solidify for them that God's righteousness truly has been made available for all men and not just one group of people that were selected out of all the peoples in the world. So he begins the chapter with, he begins chapter 4 with a new premise, springboarding off of 3:28. Let's just read a little bit. Verses 1 and 2. For what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If Abraham was justified by works, he said he could boast. Right? Now, let's backtrack. Just remember what he says again in chapter 3. That justification comes by faith. I'm sorry, I'm trying to find my verse here. Verse 27 of chapter 3. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. If justification comes by faith, I have no room to boast. If it comes by me keeping a law, then I can boast. So he throws that out for Abraham. If Abraham was justified by works, then he can boast, but not before God. Why? Let's start right there. Why could Abraham not boast about his justification if it came by keeping a law? Do what? Well, okay, to say there was no law, we're going to say no Mosaic law. Okay, we've talked moral law and all that. But if he kept it just saying by keeping general law, if that was how he became justified, why could he not boast to God? Do what? He still sinned. When you, parents, when you tell your kid, go clean your room, and the kid comes back to you 10, 20, an hour later, and says, I cleaned my room, see, I am so awesome, I cleaned my room, I deserve everything that I got today. Does that mean much to you? Why? What did he do? What did that child do? What you told him to do, and nothing more. Now, can he go to his siblings or maybe his friends and talk about what a good job he did cleaning his room? Sure he can. If Abraham was justified by works, he can come boast to me and you because we've already talked about the fact that in order to be justified by works, you have to live perfection, right? Can't make a mistake. So yeah, sure, he can come brag to you and me about it. He can boast all he wants to because, hey, he's top dog. He's reached that level of perfection that we all want. But he can't boast to God because all he did was what God told him to do. God's going to say, congratulations. Now what? What have you done for me next? So there's his setting of this stage for chapter 4. We're going to entitle this chapter, Abraham's Righteousness. And we're going to figure out, historically speaking, as he's made these arguments or these premises about man being justified by faith and not by works, he's going to go to Abraham. So, if Abraham was justified by works, yeah, he can boast, but he can't boast before God. So from here on out, we're going to find out then how did Abraham become righteous? What was the path or the means by which Abraham was given or attained that status? Let me give you an outline real quick that you can jot down of this. Abraham's righteousness, verses 1 through 8. 1 through 8 is going to be by faith. not by works. Verses 9 through 12, he's going to point out that Abraham's righteousness comes independent of circumcision. Verses 9 through 12. 13 through 22, he says it comes independent of Mosaic law. And then in 23 through 25, he says that he points out that we'll say that that's application to us. So again, 1 through 8, faith by faith, not works. 9 through 12, independent of circumcision. 13 through 22, independent of Mosaic law. 23 through 25, application to us. So coming in, how was Abraham declared righteous? Well, he set up 1 and 2. Let's begin reading in verse 3. We'll read the entirety of verses 3 through 8 and then press on. I'm sorry, we'll do 3 through 5. And then we'll stop and do some discussion. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. A couple of Scripture quotes that Paul's going to reach to illustrate the point that Abraham's righteousness comes by faith and not by works. And he goes first to the Scriptures. He says, what did the Scriptures say? For Abraham believed God, and it was counted, or depending on what translation you're reading, it may say credited. It was credited to him as righteousness. This is a quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Does it say that Abraham kept Mosaic law and it was credited to him as righteousness? No, it doesn't. Did it say that he kept moral law and it was credited to him as righteousness? No, it didn't. It says that he had faith, or he believed God. Now, let's remind ourselves for just a minute, because I'm stepping into this not knowing fully what he's covered. I've assumed that we've talked about James chapter 2 at this point. Yes? No? Head nods at least? Sure. Okay. So there's faith. Is faith simply an intellectual acknowledgement of who God is? No. You can nod your head side to side. No. Faith is not just simply acknowledging God exists. Faith, as we have given to us in James chapter 2, is an obedient trust, or a trust in God that compels us to obey Him. So we need to remember that as we go through and we talk about Abraham's life, and as the Jews in this case are reflecting upon the life of Abraham, we have story after story after story of the things that he did that they didn't make a lot of sense sometimes. But he trusted God and obeyed God. That was his faith. And as a result, we are being told that that faith was credited to him as righteousness. What does it mean to credit something, or count something, as some of our translations? Do what? Imputed. It is a possession or a status or something that is implanted upon you. It is imputed to you. Now, as he makes that statement, Abraham's faith was, his righteousness was imputed to him through his faith. What does that mean then what does that mean for Abraham, and how did that play out? Well, let's read verse 4 again. He's going to draw an illustration, or a contrast rather, in 4 and 5 to point out what this means, that something is imputed as opposed to earned. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Let me give you an illustration of how that pans out in real life. I walk up to Marty, and I say, "Hey, Marty, your grass looks pretty rough. For $50, we're in the Woodlands, right? I can charge $50 for mowing your grass. For $50, I'll come, I'll mow the grass, I'll weed eat around the edges, I'll fertilize the trees, whatever." We come to an agreement. So we shake hands, we make this agreement. And I go through, and I have a few hours of work that I get out there. Marty's got a big yard. And so do my couple of hours of work, walk up to the door afterward, knock on it, and Marty comes up. And if Marty comes out and he says, "Okay, we agreed, we said $50, and he writes me out a check and he gives me that $50, he said, "I'm going to give you a gift." What's likely going to be my thought and perhaps even my verbal response? "What? This is not a gift." No, I appreciate your thought and gesture, but this is not a gift. We agreed to terms, and I did my part of the bargain. Therefore, this is not a gift, but it is an obligation. He is obligated to give me that $50 because of the agreement that we made. Now contrast that to verse 5. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Again, I know I keep bouncing back to it, 3:28. "So now we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law." See, now, if Marty just walks up to me and he cuts me a check and he says, "Hey, here you go, here's a gift. Well, what do you want me to do to get this gift?" "Nothing, this is a gift. Just go cash it." Let me give you another illustration, one that maybe works a little bit better, at least for me. Somewhere out there, I have a long-lost rich uncle. I'm hoping one of these days he actually finds me. But somewhere out there, I have this long-lost rich uncle. Let's suppose one day I get a letter in the mail, and it's from this long-lost uncle, and he says, "Inside you're going to find a debit card. I'm going to give you an account that's going to have $5 million in this account. All you have to do is go down to the local bank, plug it in, and you have access to the money." And I'm thinking this is a joke. But, okay, I'll play. So I go down, I insert it into the ATM to do the balance check, and lo and behold, there's $5 million. Thinking, all right, pretty sweet. So I go off and I go pay off all my debts. I go take care of whatever I want to do, and I'm going to be conservative. I may only spend $1 million of it. But I go back the next day thinking, yeah, right now I'm going to be really, really short. And so I plug it in, and lo and behold, there's still $5 million in that. That money has been credited to me. All I had to do was trust that it was there and go access it. But suppose my rich uncle sticks in this letter. He says, "Hey, I'm opening up a new business in the Woodlands area. I'm going to put $5 million in an account, and I want you to go spend about 15 hours a week going out and recruiting people to come into this business." Is that a gift any longer? What is it? It's an obligation on his part. It's a salary, an overly generous salary, but a salary nonetheless. And in order for me to access those funds, I have to go do my part. I have to go do my work. And if I do my work, he is obligated to do his part. Which one is Abraham looking at here? Is he looking at go hand out flyers for 15 hours a week? Or is he saying, "Hey, you got a debit card, go stick it in the ATM and go get your money"? He's looking at the latter of those two options. So what did Abraham figure out? Just exactly that. How was Abraham made righteous? Abraham was made righteous the same way that we are today. Guess how every person throughout time has been made righteous? The same way we are today. By grace, through faith, apart from works of law. But for some reason, we've come to this conclusion that, you know, they had their law in the Old Testament. God gave them their law. They had to keep it. And when they kept that law, they were righteous because they kept that law. Now we have this new law, and so we have to keep this new law. And because we keep this new law, we are declared righteous because we keep this new law. Neither one of those is correct. It's just not right. Everyone who has ever been made righteous, let me add that clarification to it. Every person who has ever been made righteous has been made righteous the same way, by grace, through faith. Now, it's plainer on this side of the cross than it was for them, right? You know, Hebrews will talk about the fact that these folks followed God. They trusted Him, knowing that there was something further ahead, but they just didn't know exactly what. And in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul talks about, you know, there was a time or something that God had to be declared righteous or just about, right? What was it that God, that happened throughout time, that when Jesus came and died, that God had to be declared righteous for? I know I'm jumping all over the place for you, but I hope you can connect the dots with me. Forgiveness of sins comes by grace through faith. How can God make righteous these people who didn't have the cross? And so Satan, all throughout time, is when God takes Abraham to heaven, and He takes Moses to heaven, and He takes Ruth, and He takes Enoch, and He takes all these people to heaven, Satan's back there going, "You can't do that. They're sinners. They belong to me." And what's God saying? Just wait. Just wait, just wait, just wait. And the day Jesus died, when He uttered out that breath, "It is finished," God turns to Satan. He says, "Am I just? Am I just?" And all Satan can do is hang his head and walk away, because Christ paid the price. And God is able to give the blessings of righteousness, of imputed righteousness, to these people. All in the Old Testament times, He's able to give them the benefits of His grace, because He knows that Christ is paying the price at some point in the future. Did they understand that? No, they didn't understand that. They simply followed God. They trusted God and they followed Him. We understand that because we've seen through the Scriptures the cross. We understand how the price was paid. But the way that a person is saved has been the same throughout all time. By grace, through faith. I saw a hand back there. Did we cover it? Or? Okay. The best way that I have to try to sort that out for you is the question of merit versus acceptance of. Does our receiving of grace demand that we still respond to God in a certain way in order to have access to it? The answer to that question is yes, absolutely. So then, when we discuss things such as baptism or repentance of sins, I can look at this in one of two ways. Either this is the checklist, okay? I've heard, believed, repented, confessed, been baptized. Therefore, God owes me grace now. Well, we'll get later in chapter 4, he does make a statement that it's either by faith or it's by law. It can't be either. It can't be both. Or I can look at this and say, God, I can recognize the magnitude of my situation. I'm lost. And I've broken God's law. There is no other law that I could keep that would get me out of the situation of being lost. The more I try to keep law, all I do is I find out just how rotten I really am. That's discussions from previous in this study. But God is coming forward saying, you know what? I'm going to make you righteous. I'm going to do whatever it needs, whatever needed to be done in order for you to become righteous. You just got to trust me and obey me. For those of you that couldn't hear the question, I'm sorry. The question was, how do we distinguish between the idea of wages versus a gift when the Scriptures clearly call for this? This is our all. I mean, it demands everything from us. So we're looking at this. For me to say that I am responding to God in faith is not the same as saying I've earned this. Again, one more illustration. I'll let a couple folks fire in, and this is, maybe it works, maybe it doesn't. It's the best I've got. If I walk up to you and I give you a, if I tell you that I have bought you a 5-day cruise. Well, let's go back to our rich uncle. This is one that we've had. He sends me this envelope that has this card in it. Do I have to believe that that card accesses $5 million? Do I have to believe it? I mean, just in general. I mean, if I'm going to access it, I have to believe it. And I have to trust that it's there. I could send that card to anybody and say, hey, you go access that card and you go put that in an ATM. There's going to be $5 million in an account for you. Half the people in this world are going to look at it and say, yeah, right. What's the catch? Exactly. But then there are those of us who would get that and we'd say, you know what? I trust him. So I'm going to go down to the bank and I'm going to insert this card in, trusting that this is what's going to happen. Can I brag about that $5 million once I stick the card in? Who's going to brag about that? I got $5 million and I earned it, man. No, you didn't. But you still had to do something to show that you trusted that the gift was available to you. That's what baptism is. It is a statement of, it is a response in faith to God. God says, listen, I have paid the price for your sins. I am offering you grace. I am offering you the ability to be just as righteous as I am. You need to trust me and obey me. Okay, God, you're saying I need to trust you. I realize that you've done all this for me. What do I need to do? What are you asking me to do to show you that I have faith in you? Get in the water and let somebody dunk you under. Who brags about that? Not me. Is it essential, though? Yeah. Because in doing that, I am showing God, I trust you. I trust you enough to obey you. Same way Abraham, when God said, go kill your son, your only son, on the mountain that I'm going to tell you. Abraham could have said, well, I got that other guy over there. I mean, I could go track down Ishmael. Will he do? Because this is the one that you promised me, God. Can I go get Ishmael? Or I've got a servant, you know. I mean, some servants, they're nice looking kids. I mean, surely they would be acceptable. No. Abraham said, okay, God, I will go do what you've asked me to do, even though it doesn't make sense. And that's one of the illustrations that the New Testament writers go to show that Abraham trusted God. He had faith in God, and that faith was credited as righteousness. George, let me get some comments, and we'll move on. Sure.
Romans
And it comes back to our equation, if you will, that we get also from James. That, you know, our works are a part of our faith, not in addition to our faith. We need to remember that. The works of these actions and these works of baptism and repentance and confession and all those things, those are not done outside of our belief in God. They are done as part of our belief in God. Because of our belief in God and our trust in God. That, and I don't know if that fully answers you. I mean, that this is probably something we could take I know we could take a long time to talk about this, but. I'm sorry, say that one more time for me. Yes, because the obedience is part of our faith. You can't, again, back James 2. What was the difference? He says that you believe in God, wonderful. So do demons. Now, is there anybody in here that's going to try to claim that a demon is going to go to heaven because he believes that God exists? No. But in that context, he contrasts the demons' faith versus Abraham's. What was the difference? The difference was that Abraham acted upon his trust. The demons don't trust God. They just believe in him. So yes, our works, so that obedience is a part of our faith. That's why it is demanded, because it completes it. Yes, sir. And we, again, you know, we got lots of ways we can tweak these illustrations as we go. Let's just leave this point, because I do have one more thing I want to try to at least touch on in our final few minutes. Let's leave this little piece with this. Abraham figured out or understood, had revealed to him that his righteousness was not because he earned it. God does not declare him righteous because he was obligated to do so for Abraham. Abraham trusted God. Therefore, God credited his account with righteousness. And the ultimate question is, or the ultimate point of that is, the same is true for us today, Jew or Gentile. We are saved when grace or righteousness is imputed to us through our obedient faith. But he's going to bring up another passage. He's going to say, this is going into verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. What's the first passage he referenced? First passage is Genesis chapter 15. This is what God said directly about Abraham. Now he's going to come, and this is taken out of Psalm 32, 1 and 2. What we're going to read, verses 7 and 8. And he's going to say, David also addressed this scenario. He addressed the situation of the person who is declared righteous apart from work, or who is credited righteousness apart from works. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Listen to that one more time. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous, to whom God counts righteousness apart from works of law. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. How awesome, How awesome is this gift that God's offering? This verse is, these two verses are the punchline for this whole first point about Abraham's righteousness. Pretty incredible. Let's read through, and if I were to ask you to do past, present, future, to, you know, put them in the tenses that we're talking about here. Look at verse 7. What's he talking about? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Past, present, or future? Which one is it? Past. It's past. Hey, maybe we could say present, but I mean, let's say certainly past, right? The man whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And we understand that about our salvation, right? That's the part that we come to. That's probably the part of this that we get probably the easiest. We understand. I've made a lot of mistakes in my life. I can't even begin to count them. And frankly, I don't feel like trying to count them. And I don't want to tell you what they all are, the ones that I can remember. But when I go down in that water, when I respond to God in faith, I understand that the blood of Christ cleanses me from every wrong that I've done in the past. I get it. That's justification, how God gets you saved. But David also is speaking ahead, so to speak, about how God keeps us saved. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now this scares some of us. It scares a lot of us. Because we know folks who will take this to extremes, at least with regards to sin, sinful activity. But don't go there right now. Don't go to the abuse of this concept. Give yourself just a moment. Just stop for a minute and think about this. Somewhere out there, there is a man walking around that even when he does sin, God ain't marking it down. Passage doesn't say we don't ever sin when we're Christians. Doesn't say that. It says we're going to sin. But when I'm walking in faith, God, even when I do sin, God's not marking it down on my record. Yes. Sure. And let me make a point off of that, and I'm going to get you out of here real quick, but I want to make my point of this. Ken will come back and discuss this more thoroughly, I'm sure. What's the downside to this scenario? When God offers you a gift of grace that even when you do sin, He's not marking it against you. What's the downside? There's not one. And if this is true, which the Scripture says it, so it is true, if this is true, what kind of confidence can I have about my life and about my future, knowing that even when I sin, it's not being marked down? What are these verses saying? And what we're saying, I'm sorry, I'm losing my place in my notes. You know, how many times, we're talking about our confidence in our salvation, confidence in our future. How many times have we heard folks, and maybe we've done it ourselves, who we've prayed, Lord, please forgive us of our sins since last we prayed. Is that confidence in our salvation to pray that? What is that insinuating? It's insinuating that somewhere between my last amen and my next dear God, I did something, and I'm constantly falling in and out of God's grace. I'm so sorry. Let me get the point, and then we'll. So we say, and I know people are concerned. I'm thankful that folks are concerned about their spiritual well-being. I get that. Okay, I'm not trying to pick on anybody by observing that, but it's a thought. When we make those kinds of statements, we are insinuating that our salvation is not secure. We spend our entire lives walking on eggshells, worried that if I make one simple mistake, God's going to kick me out of the church. He's going to kick me out of His grace with the snap of His fingers. And how many people have said, well, I just can't do this whole God thing because I can't live the life. Well, what's the perspective of these verses with regards to those kinds of statements? The perspective is that it's not about being perfect. It's about trusting God to make you perfect while you live your life faithfully following Him. Knowing that He is taking care of your sins, past, present, and future. Now, just so I throw it in there and we'll be done. Does this mean, are we throwing out the idea that it's impossible to lose our salvation? No, I am not insinuating that at all. The Scriptures teach very plainly that it is possible to sin in such a way that you lose your salvation. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 talks about us falling, that a person had fallen from grace. In its context, he's not talking about you sin. He's talking about you stopped relying on grace and you started relying on law once again. Go look it up. We've argued that that just meant you sinned, therefore you fell from grace. That's not what Paul says in Galatians 5. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, he has a very, very clear description. The person who has tasted the gift of the Holy Spirit, they have experienced all the blessings that come from Christ. It's clearly talking about a Christian, and he makes a statement that if they turn their back on God, it is impossible to restore such a one to repentance. It is possible for a person to sin in such a way that they can fall out of God's grace. But I will make this statement. I do believe that it is a lot harder to accomplish. I think it's a lot harder to do than I used to think it was. God's not letting go of me. The question is, am I going to let go of God? Thank you for your time. If you have other questions, come talk to me. But we need to get finished up for the day. Sweet girl. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Oh, thank you.